The following message is brought to you by Morgan Hill Bible Church. For all things MHBC, connect with us on social media and check us out online at mhbible.org.
It's great to be with you guys. Take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of John, 1 John. We're continuing our study through this book. 1 John chapter 2, and I'll start at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord. This old apostle, John, he's the last of the apostles. They're all have left the scene. They've all died. They actually have all been martyred. John is the only one who ends up dying a natural death, though he's in captivity when he does. This old apostle is really concerned about something. That's why he's writing this letter. He's been ministering in the city of Ephesus. He's concerned about what's transpiring in this new kind of thinking that's starting to infiltrate the church there in Ephesus and the church around them, this Gnostic heresy that essentially says, you know, Jesus is good and all of that, but there's a better way to God, to get to know God. And as we saw a couple weeks ago when I was here last, he talked about many antichrists that will come into the world. And the idea of antichrist is not just Christ or people who claim to be Christ that are against Christ, but the word anti also means instead of. And that there's many that say, instead of Christ, there's something better. And that philosophy is a part of the modern church today that, hey, we give lip service to God, we give lip service to Jesus, but really there's some better ways to God. We're not discounting Jesus, we're just saying there's something better. And unfortunately, that's infiltrated even the church today. John, in this passage, has been talking about how our faith, in this book, has been talking about how our faith starts with objective truth, but also is subjective. It's something that is true, that you can touch, that is real, but it's also something that you can experience and that you should experience. And then he talked about later on in chapter 1, he talked about the fact that we're to be walking in the light of God. If we say we don't have sin, we're just deceiving ourselves, and we're actually calling God a liar if we do that. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we acknowledge his light, we will have fellowship with one another, and his blood cleanses us from all sin. See, what John is teaching us there is something that I think we so often miss. We think that walking with God means walking in perfection. That the more perfect I am, the more I'm walking in the light. But that's not what he's talking about. What he's teaching us is that to walk in the light means I'm walking in transparency. Because the more transparent I am, the more I'm going to acknowledge my need for him, and the more I acknowledge my need for him, the more his blood is there, never to condemn me, but to cleanse me, so that I can expose myself to God, knowing he's not going to condemn me, but his blood is there to cleanse me. He's already taken care of that. So he says in chapter 2, you have this advocate who's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you, caring for you, loving you. That's God's posture toward you. So as a result of that, he says you're to be living in obedience to him. Every step of your life should be a step of obedience. And what is obedience? Obedience is simply trust. It's an act of faith. See, every time I come up to a decision, am I going to obey God or am I going to do what I want? Am I going to obey God or am I going to do what culture tells me to do? The real decision isn't just obedience or disobedience. The real decision is this. Am I going to trust God or am I not going to trust God? Am I going to put my faith in what God has said or do I think I'm smarter? And every time this week you and I made choices to do sin against God or not to do what God has told us to do, what essentially we were saying is, God, nice information, I don't trust it. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way. And so John says a part of the walk and part of the experience is our obedience. And then it's beyond obedience. It's living in fellowship. If we say we love God but hate our brother, we're deceiving ourselves. There's no truth in us. We need to be walking in relationship with one another. And then he goes back and he says, hey, little children, I want you to know you are loved. But be careful because there's these things that set themselves up as more important than Christ. And then we come to today's passage. Because his desire is that we have confidence. He says now, little children, verse 28, abide in him. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. This is a passage that I got the title for the series, the whole idea of confidence, because that's what John's wanting for us, to have confidence. Because I'm guessing that for a lot of us, when it comes to our walk, when it comes to our faith, when it comes to our relationship with God, there's a lack of confidence. We're kind of trying, but we just don't have this sense that, man, we're really connecting here with God. So that's John's concern. What he's saying in this passage is something we need to constantly remind ourselves that needs to be on our radar, that should be living on our radar, that typically doesn't live on our radar, and that is the fact that the Bible teaches that Jesus ascended up into heaven, but that one day he's going to come back from heaven to this earth again. Could be today. Wouldn't that be cool? And when he comes, he says, I want to make sure you have confidence. I want to make sure you have confidence that you don't shrink back, that you're not ashamed when he comes. And again, where does confidence come from? How will you and I have confidence when Jesus comes again? How will we not just be repelled at his holiness? How will we not run from his grace? How will we not run from who he is? How will we not be ashamed in that? Where does that come from? It comes from our willingness to be transparent, our willingness to open our hearts and our lives to his word and to his gospel and to his work that he's done in us. And I can stand before God with confidence. I'm not condemned, not because I'm better than anyone, but because I have his grace and because you have his love. And John says, I want you to have confidence that you are born of him, that you're not ashamed at his coming. Walk in that light. Verse 29. You may be sure. Now, listen to what he says here. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, think about that. Reread that. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. What John is saying is righteousness can't happen unless there's been this vital, organic, internal revolution of the heart that the Bible calls born of him, new birth, born again. Now, wait a second. Think about that. Because I know people who don't believe in Jesus Christ that are very kind. Do you? Yeah. I know people who don't even believe in God who are incredibly compassionate people. Don't you? I know people who aren't Christ followers. In fact, if you look at most of the religions of the world, most of the religions of the world basically teach the same kind of ethics. In fact, most of the religions of the world believe in pretty much most of the Ten Commandments. Maybe one or two they wouldn't, but for the most part believe all of those. But John says here, if someone is practicing righteousness, they've been born of him. Well, what is that? Because a lot of mainline Christianity churches would say, you know, Jesus is important. Don't get us wrong. But the idea that Jesus has actually been born from a virgin? Really? And the fact that God actually became a human being? And really, the fact that Jesus literally rose from, maybe spiritually he rose from the dead, but literally, humanly, physically rose from the dead, you know, the idea of the Trinity, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, those are great ideas, but you know what? They're really divisive. And they're getting in the way of us getting along with people. So let's not focus so much on those critical things, those things about the birth of Jesus and the deity of Jesus and the Trinity and the virgin birth and our actual resurrection. Let's not focus on those divisive things, but let's focus on the teachings of Jesus, because that's what's important. Teachings like the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, you read the Sermon on the Mount, it's so beautiful, right? Talks about peacemakers, talks about loving, caring for the poor. Now, if we all did that, if we forgave like that, I'd love to live in a family like that. I'd love to have relationships like that. I wish the world would follow that. That would be a great thing. But all these things about a Jesus who's God in the flesh, that's just getting in the way. But listen. If you really understood the Sermon on the Mount and what it actually demands of you, it would lay you flat in the dust begging to be born again. Someone who says, I don't believe in born again, supernatural stuff, let's just follow the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't know the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount is all encompassing. It's literally Jesus saying, be like me. See, the Sermon on the Mount gives a standard of righteousness that none of us can achieve. The Sermon on the Mount has this expectation that your heart and your will, that your actions and your attitudes are all in alignment. Now let me ask you, how many of you came to church today kind of kicking and screaming a little bit? I mean, just be honest. How many of you today said, okay, I'm going to go to church, but I'd rather be, right? Don't have to be too honest, but, you know. See, how many things did you do this week that were the right things? It was the right action. But your attitude about it? You know, kind of like, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but inside I'm standing up, kind of, right? We struggle with that. See, the Sermon on the Mount gives you a standard that there has to be that complete unity of heart and will, of action, of attitude. But who of us naturally are that way? Who of us naturally, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Who of us naturally are that way? Who of us, when we are insulted and lied about and persecuted, you know, when someone intentionally persecutes us or someone says something about us on social media and we just don't, we want to react at that. But what the Sermon on the Mount says, when someone insults you and injures you and treats you that way, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. How many of you were like, last time you were insulted? like the time the guy honked his horn at you. What was your reaction? When he says, give alms to the poor, he also says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Meaning, no self-congratulations. No sense of superiority to the poor, not an ounce of it. Can your heart actually do that? I mean, really, can you honestly say to that, as you look at that person on the street begging, that maybe you're just a little bit better than them? That, but for the grace of God, there go I. Do you have that attitude? Is there not just a little bit of self-congratulations that you opened up your wallet and handed them some money and you walk away thinking, I just did something really nice? Or in the Sermon on the Mount, remember it says, don't murder? And you go, hey, I've done that one. I haven't murdered. Felt like murdering. Oh, because then he says, don't get angry. It's getting harder. Well, then he takes it a little further. He says, I say unto you, don't say to your brother, Raca, which means you're a nobody. You're a fool. In other words, don't even resent, don't even treat someone with indifference. See, the Sermon on the Mount says there has to be a unity between your heart and your will, between your actions and your attitudes, that there is alignment. Whose heart here is that way? Say, well, I've been faithful in my marriage. Yeah, but how about those long, lustful second and third looks at that other guy or that other woman or that time you spend looking at pornography? Sermon on the Mount says that's not an alignment of your action, of your heart, of your will, of your attitude. How about your enemies? Do you treat them with grace? How about when someone asks something of you, do you go the second mile? Not just in your activity, but in your heart, in your attitude. See, anyone who practices the righteousness that the Scripture talks about, the only way that you can practice that righteousness is if there's been a heart transformation, a vitality that's taken place. And the only way that can happen is if you've been born of Him. That's why John can say anyone who practices righteousness, anyone who does this, has obviously been born of Him. There's no other way humanly it could happen. See, the righteousness that John and Jesus are referring to is a supernatural kind of attitude that comes in you. See, there are people who just in their natural temperament are very kind people. But what this does is it comes into us in our lives that when we are temperamentally unkind, it brings a spirit of kindness in you. When we temperamentally want to lash out in anger, it brings a sense of patience to us. When we tend to not want to be kind, it brings a kindness to us. When we want to tend to be kind of self-focused, it now brings a focus and concern about other people. Only being born of Him can do that. Because real righteousness is a complete unity of your heart and your will, your actions, your attitudes. And that can only happen unless, Jesus, you change me. You see, there's only one kind of Christianity. It's the born-again kind. If you say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a nice person, I go to church and do as much as I possibly can, but I've never been born again, then you're not a Christian. You haven't been born of Him. If you think born again, you're being born again, that's okay for some. It shows you don't understand the magnitude and the beauty and the holiness of Christ. You and I, all of us, need to be born again. Being born again means there's something implanted in you. Peter says that we become the actual partakers of the divine nature, that the very DNA of God comes into our life, that the Holy Spirit of God is placed into us, and we are changed and transformed. And if you've been born again and you doubt it sometimes because you keep falling back into the same sin and the same issue time and time again, listen, the fact that you're worried about it, whether you're a Christian or even wonder if you're born again, is a sign you probably are. Or why would you be wondering? And at the same time, when you say, well, I can't change, you're insulting the great person who now lives within you. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The Holy Spirit, the DNA of God, God's very nature has come in you. And if you are born again and you feel that you are just stuck, and if you just have just decided, you know what, there's just no victory for me, that's just never going to change in my life, you're settling for too little. And the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus himself, would say to you, get out of your mud puddle. There's an ocean for you. Get off your anthill. I have mountains for you. You have the righteousness, the DNA, the nature of God in you. Doing right is impossible without the new birth. Aligning your will and your heart and your attitudes and your actions only comes when you've been born into a new nature, into a new family. And John, just reflecting on that, kind of just pounces off the page, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, do you see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God? And so we are. Let me put this in a context. One of the earliest church historians was a man named Eusebius. He lived during the 3rd century. And he lived very close to the time of John, and he tells this story about the Apostle John. While John was in Ephesus, there was a young man that he had led to the Lord and was discipling him. But John had to leave and go on a journey. He was going to be gone for quite a while. So he contacted the bishop in town, and he says, listen, will you take over the discipling of this young man? I have to leave. I'll be gone for a long period of time. And I'm very concerned about him. Would you just take care of him? And then when I come back, I'll pick it up. And so John left on his journey, and he came back. When he came back, he went to the bishop, and he says, hey, where's this young man? I haven't seen him. I want to pick up our discipling. And Eusebius says that the bishop said to John, he's dead. John says, dead? He says, well, he's actually alive, but he's dead to God. While you were gone, he got involved with some of his old friends, and they've become a band of robbers, and they live in the mountains, and they are constantly robbing people and killing people. In fact, anyone that goes up there to the mountains, tries to get close to them at all, is captured and is killed. And this young man has fallen into the leadership of this band of robbers. Eusebius says John took his cloak and he just ripped it, just really broken over this. And he says, get me a horse. And the old apostle gets on a horse and he rides up to those very mountains. And of course, he's captured. Intentionally, he wants to be captured. And he says, I want to see the leaders. And they said, okay. They take him to the leaders. And there's the young man. Young man sees John, and his first reaction is he turns and he starts to run away. John moves away from the man and he starts running after this man. He says, stop, stop. I'm just an old man. I have no weapons. I would give my life for you like Jesus gave his life for us. I would die for you. There is still hope for you. You don't need to run. Return to me. Return to Christ. And a young man stopped, dropped his weapons and came crying back to John. Now let me ask you something. What would cause an old apostle to get on a horse and risk his life? What would cause an old apostle to get on his horse and risk his life for this young man who's obviously fallen into his own sin and brokenness? What would do that? What he says right here. I see the kind of love God has given to me, that we should be called the children of God. Let me ask you something. When is the last time the wonder that you are a child of God has hit you? When's the last time? What's interesting is the word given here, in some of our translations, it's lavished or bestowed. It's a unique word. It's kind of a strange way of phrasing things to say the love that God bestowed on us. I doubt this morning when you saw your family or you saw your wife or your husband or your kids and you said good morning or I love you, you didn't say this morning, I bestow my love upon you today. You didn't do that. It's just not how we talk. Not even how they talked in the first century. But here's the analogy that I think that will help us. When a couple want to get married because they love each other, there comes a moment when they sort of take all their love and they wrap it up together and they bring together their family and their friends and they stand before their family and friends and before the authority of heaven and earth and they say, essentially, at this moment, I'm bestowing my love to you. Because the idea of bestowing love is the idea of bestowing something at an event. And the bestowing of that love in marriage changes the lives of that couple forever. You see, God loves the world. John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That is true. God loves the world, but he loves his children uniquely. When you give your heart and life to Jesus Christ, God doesn't just love you. God takes his love and he bestows it upon you. That's what John is saying here. He loves you uniquely. And John's not repeating himself here when he says that we are called the children of God and so we are. That he's not just repeating. There's a couple of things he's trying to help us understand. Number one, when we place our faith in Jesus, we are bestowed by him, his love. And at that moment, we are declared sons and daughters of God. We are adopted into his family. We have been given a new name. We have been given a new status. That is brand new to us. That's what he's saying. But there's something else he's saying. He's saying, and so we are. See, we're not just given new status. We're not just adopted into the family. We are born again. We have new DNA. We have the likeness of the Father in us. We start developing family likeness. We have the Spirit of God. We are partakers of the divine nature. Yes, we're adopted. Yes, we're legally his. Yes, legally we have new status, but in reality, we are brand new. And his Spirit's within us. And he loves us. And we're partakers. You see what John's doing here? He's knowing God. He's having confidence in God. Why? Because he's abiding in this truth, in the reality that Jesus died for his sins, that he didn't earn anything. God is not in debt to us. Religion says, hey, I said no this week. Religion says, hey, I did this activity this week. Religion says, hey, I did good here this week. I gave here, I served here, I did that. Why isn't my life better? Because what we're saying there is, God, you owe me a better marriage. you owe me a better life. See, the gospel is realizing God owes me nothing. The gospel is, really? He loves me? Really, what the stuff I was doing this week, the things I was wrestling with this week, he suffered for that? He died on the cross for that? He says in 1 John 1, he says, he starts out this whole book, there's this wonder that from the beginning we heard, we saw with our eyes, and we looked upon, and we handled the word of life. What is he doing? He's knowing God. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, wow, do you see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God? It moves from his head to his heart. This isn't just theology for John. This isn't just doctrine for John. This is truth that has come and has changed and transformed the reality of his life. It's created a movement. It's something has gone from something he simply understands to now he stands under it. And he experiences it. When's the last time the truth of the good news of Jesus has really hit you here? When's the last time? See, it's like a little boy walking with his father. They're on a hike together, and he's walking with his dad. He's enjoying being with his dad. This is my dad. And he knows I'm his son. I'm his child. I belong to him. He has that information. He knows that. But somewhere along in the hike, the father stops, and he turns to the boy, and he takes the boy, and he picks him up, and he looks him in the eye, and he says, son, I want you to know I love you. And he begins to hug him, and he whispers in his ear, you are my son. You are my child. I will love you. I will always care for you. I am so proud of you as a father. Now, did anything change? Did his status change? Did his name change? Did the fact that he was a son change? No. But that truth became a reality for him. That truth now became an experience for him. That truth became a hug from his dad. And what's happening to John and what needs to happen to us is what he said earlier, we abide in him. As we abide in him, as we abide in his word, God will take his word and begin to hug us. As we reflect on his grace, it will move from here to here. As I take steps to say, I'm going to trust you, I'm going to trust you, I'm going to obey you, I'm going to trust you, that grace moves into our lives. Tim Keller talks about the fact that the Christian understanding of art is that all good stories, all the stories that we love that move us, are reflective of Jesus. Think of it this way. Are you a Christian? Then you can know that one day you will fly like Peter Pan. Are you a Christian? There's a handsome prince who will kiss us and wake us up out of our sleep one day. Are you a Christian? Then someday a beauty will come and kiss us, and though we are beasts, he will make us into something gorgeous. If you're a Christian, those stories are going to happen to you. See, as Paul said in Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord. What is beholding? It's abiding, immersing ourselves, looking at the glory of God, looking at what he did for us, looking at his sacrifice for us, looking at that gospel story over and over as we rehearse that, as we live in his word, he begins to transform us. Then John says in verse 2, beloved, we are God's children when? Anybody out there? We are God's children when? Now. You're actually God's child now. And what we will be, he has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. When Jesus comes again, the beauty will kiss the beast and will transform you. Superman will come with supernatural powers and change you. Don't you see? Every story's true. It isn't a fantasy if you've been born of him. Think about it. Jesus Christ suffered infinitely an infinite death. He suffered at depths you will never know. Think of his infinite agony and his infinite torment, not just physically, but spiritually in the separation from the Father. What could be so satisfying? What could be so fulfilling? What could be so valuable that he could look at it and say, it's worth it? You. Wait a minute. My forgiveness, my healing. A righteous God looks at me and he's satisfied. He gets joy. I'm the joy that was set before him. He's consoled with that. See, it's one thing to know that, but to know it, to see I'm truly loved, to see that I'm truly filled with his grace, to see that and to sense that, to let it move from my head to my heart. And we second and third generation Christians really struggle at this because we've grown up in this environment. We've grown up in this stuff. We've heard it all our life, and it's a big physical or mental thing up here, but at some point it needs to move here. And when we're born again, we're giving access for the Spirit of God and the DNA of God as we abide in him to transform us. So how do I experience God? Well, let me give you three things to think about. Number one, are you abiding in the Word? Are you putting yourself in an environment where you're letting the Word speak into your life? This is an environment for that. But this is just half an hour in a week long of life. Where else during this week will you put yourself in an environment where you are letting God's word speak into your life, where you're letting the Holy Spirit of God who lives in you take that word and make it real in your heart? This is not just reading your chapter. It's getting alone with God and letting him speak in you. Secondly, where do you need to start taking steps to trust God, to obey God? I'm going to guess that for every single person in this room, there is a step or steps that the Spirit of God has been speaking to you about where he wants you to step out and obey him and trust him. What is that for you? See, where you experience God is when you take steps to apply his truth and trust him. And when you trust him, when you say, my flesh says go this way, culture says go this way, my friends say go this way, everything in me wants to go this way, but I know God says to go this way. I know he wants me to take this step. And even though I'm not feeling it, I'm going to trust him that obedience is the better way. For without faith, it's impossible to please him. And every single time you come up to a place where you're making a choice, do I obey him or do I do what I want to do? It really gets down to a question, do I trust God or not trust him? Do I have faith in him or do I have faith in what I think is best? It's a choice we make all the time. Thirdly, am I in environments where I'm being encouraged? Am I in relationships? Am I in opportunities where I'm developing relationships with other followers of Jesus to encourage me in that? That's one of the reasons why we have small groups. That's one of the reasons this fall we're going to be developing more small groups. and encouraging more of us to get involved in those relationships. And then he says in verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. I'm going to guess that for a lot of us, there's an area of purity that we want in our life. There's an area that we keep struggling with impurity in our heart or in our life. And we wonder, how am I going to get victory in that? It starts with, where's my hope? What am I hoping in? If I'm putting my hope in what he's already done for me, in his sacrifice for me, in the wonder that God died for me and rose again, that he is satisfied with the suffering that he went through so that you and I wouldn't have to go through that, so that you and I wouldn't have to go to hell, so that you and I wouldn't have to face the sentence of justice, so that we could have freedom in that. If your hope is there, and your hope is in the fact that that Savior is coming again, it's going to transform your life. But if you're hoping in what you do, you're hoping in being religious, you're hoping in your stuff, we're going to struggle. So John is saying to us, do you see? Do you see what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us uniquely? That you are called his child. And so you are, and you are that now. Rest in that. Because he's coming someday, and when he comes, we don't have to run from him like that young man ran from John. We can run to him in confidence. Because our hope and confidence is not in our moral achievement. Our hope and confidence is in what he did for us. And in the sonship and being the daughter of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Thanks for listening. Continue the conversation with us on social media. Never miss a message and subscribe to our podcast on iTunes.